Romans 8. In the 1976 Olympics in Montreal, a Japanese gymnast, Shon Fujimoto, was competing in the team competition. And somehow during the floor exercises, he broke his right knee. It was obvious to all reasonable observers that he would be forced to withdraw. But they didn't know the determination of a true competitor. On the following day, Fujimoto competed in his strongest event, the rings. His routine was excellent, but the critical point laid ahead, the dismount. Without hesitation, Fujimoto ended with a twisting triple somersault, and there was a moment of intense quiet as he landed with tremendous impact, and then came thundering applause as he stood his ground. Well, later, reporters asked about that moment, and this is what he said. The pain shot through me like a knife. It brought tears to my eyes. But now I have a gold medal, and the pain is gone. This, in effect, is what the Apostle Paul is saying to us. We will go through painful times, but one day the pain will be gone, and the glory will be lasting. Last time we concluded with verses 16 and 17, where he said, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, everyone has a certain amount of suffering in their lives. But Paul isn't talking about just anybody. Everyone has bad hair days. I read this week about a man who was walking along a mountain road and he saw an American Indian lying in the middle of the road with his ear pressed to the ground. And as he got close to the Indian, he heard this Indian talking in broken English. He leaned over to hear what he was saying, and the Indian was just mumbling these words, "truck, Chevy truck, Chevy pickup truck, large tires, man driving, German Shepherd in front seat, loaded with firewood, California license plate number, UBH123. Well, the man was astounded. He looked at that Indian and he said, "This is unbelievable. You mean that you can tell all of that just by listening to the ground?" The Indian said, "No. Truck run over me 30 minutes ago." And when you think about it, life is a lot like that for everybody. We don't always see what's coming. And when it does, sometimes it runs right over us. And what is even worse is that no matter how hard you try, you can't keep from having a bad hair day. You can plan, scheme, prepare, do all that you know to do to keep you from having those days, but they are going to come just the same. It's like the man on a train that was going through a small town, but the train was not scheduled to stop. And he was just a short little guy, and he wanted to get off in that town because he knew that if he didn't, he would have to pay $100 to get a taxi to come back to the town. Well, the man sitting in the next to him had a brilliant idea. He said, "Look, the train always slows down to pick up a mailbag. And when it slows down, I'll hold you out of the window. When I drop you, you just start running so that you won't fall on your face." Well, the train slowed down, as the man had said, and the man took his little friend, put him out the window, and dropped him. And as he was running along the platform, waving at him, thanking him for his help, about that time, a man seated in the next car saw the little man running on the platform and waving. He reached out, grabbed him, pulled him in through the window, and said, "This is your lucky day. You almost missed the train." Everybody's life is filled with bad hair days, even bad hair months and bad hair years. But Paul's not talking about just anybody. He's talking about the children of God. He says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Then in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, now present time is universal time. We all live in the present time. All present time is a time of suffering. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, we can say, like that Olympian, it's all worth it. When we get to heaven, we're going to see Jesus, we're going to receive a glorious crown, and the pain is going to be gone. Emperor Nero was fascinated by the glory on the faces of a small band of Christians that were going to their death in the Colosseum. After prayer, they looked up and gazed far out into the beyond. Wondering, Nero said to an aide, "They see something." "Yes, sire," said the aide. "They see the glory of the resurrection from the dead." Blessed is the person who has the long look and can hear within their soul deep calling unto deep. Reminds me that at the Nicene Council was a very important church meeting in the 4th century A.D., that of the 318 delegates attending, fewer than 12 had not lost an eye or lost a hand or did not limp on a leg lamed by torture for their Christian faith. Now, Paul uses the word consider in verse 18. In the original Greek, this is an accounting term that meant to calculate something. Paul says that he's done the math and he added it all up. He has added up all the sufferings of this life on one side of life's ledger, and he's added up all the glories of the future life on the other side of the ledger, and the glory far exceeds the pain. And as Christians, we need to do this spiritual math. We need to look at our problems from an eternal perspective. Oh yes, we need to recognize that there are real hurts and pains in this life. There's the hurt of losing a loved one. There's the hurt of sickness and infirmity and physical pain. There's the hurt of rejection. There's the hurt of poverty and lack. There's the hurt of broken relationships and all the disappointments of life. We must recognize these things as present realities, but we must also look ahead to the glory that is to come. Something far better is in store for those who give control of their lives to Jesus, those who through Jesus are called children of God. Incomparable glory lies ahead. Glory beyond description, greater than anything that you can compare it with on the earth. Paul says if you take all of the suffering that you ever endure in this life, it's like a drop in the bucket compared to the vast deep ocean of glory that is coming. A magnificent and fantastic prospect awaits us. It's not that our future glory balances out our present suffering, but it is that the glory is so much greater than the suffering that there is no comparison. Our future glory will drown out all the memory of our present suffering. Paul says our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now notice that he says God's glory will be revealed in us. He is referring to our status as children of God being made complete and fully manifest or revealed. When that final curtain falls, God's true sons and daughters will be revealed for who they truly are. Right now, Jesus' followers look just like everybody else looks. We get sick just like other people. We experience heartbreak, failure, broken relationships, anger, frustration, and all the other things that are characteristic of the human condition. But one day, that curtain will be pulled away, and who we really are will be revealed. God's adopted sons and daughters. In the meantime, people who endure the flames of suffering can better handle the hardships of life. Back in 1991, a fire raged through Oakland, California, destroying a number of houses in its path. And one of those houses belonged to a pastor. His home was totally destroyed, reducing most of the family's possessions to little more than burnt ashes. Only one item survived intact. It was a small porcelain rabbit figurine. Well, the next Sunday, the pastor took that item into the pulpit and he explained to them his recent loss. Holding up the small figurine, he said that it was the sole surviving keepsake from the fire. And he dwelled on the unusual fact that it alone survived the flames. Why, he asked, would this small item escape damage when nothing else did? Then he smiled and said, because it had already been through a fire once. Pain and suffering is the tool that God can use to transform us, to make us stronger in our faith. Now, just as a footnote, grief and glory is a theme that is found all the way through the Word of God, and it always comes in that order. Many of us are like the disciples who wanted the glory without the grief. But the Christian life means first the grief, then the glory. Paul also said to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So if we place on God's heavenly scales, earthly hardships on one side and heavenly inheritance on the other, the scales would be so far tipped. It would be easier to compare a sapling in your front yard to the forests of Brazil, or a thimble of water to the Atlantic Ocean. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And now Paul gives us three illustrations that bear witness to our hearts, that the present sufferings are not to be compared with the glory that is to follow. He mentions three things that are constantly taking place that remind us of our need to see the big picture. Paul says that creation, our bodies, and the spirit in us are in the groan zone, anticipating the day that we will come into glory. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, the word in the original language translated "eager expectation" is a very interesting word. It is a word that pictures a man standing and waiting for something to happen, craning his head forward. Phillips translates it this way: "The whole creation is standing on tiptoe, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the sons of God." Paul pictures the entire cosmos, all the galaxies of God's creation, as waiting on tiptoe in anticipation for this future age to dawn. The entire created order, the galaxies, the stars, the solar systems, the earth, are like an audience waiting in eager anticipation for the final curtain to fall. Now, another footnote. To guard against the false teaching that has become quite popular today, I need to explain the timing of this event. This event is not something that happens prior to the physical, literal return of Jesus. Some false teaching known as the manifest sons of God, the restoration movement, the latter rain doctrine, proclaim that prior to Jesus' return, some or all Christians will become sons of God in a greater sense than Christians are now. Many titles are used to describe this group of super Christians. Maybe you've heard of some of them. Joel's Army, Omega Generation, Melchizedek Priesthood, Third Day Christians, and so on. And according to this teaching, these people will be super saints. They will have supernatural power, revelation so great that they will do greater miracles than even the apostles. Now, according to most of this teaching's promoters, this end-time army of super saints is just around the corner. When the time comes and they are manifested as sons of God, then the world will see a new level and type of Christianity. Worldwide revival, numerous and incredible miracles, and deeper prophetic insight. Now, this is a very exciting and attractive teaching. Certainly, it's a lot more appealing than the suffering that is a normal part of the Christian's life. And the problem with this teaching is that it is totally false. We know it's false because it's unbiblical. The Bible clearly teaches that Christians will be manifested as sons of God when Jesus returns, and that at the same time our bodies and creation will be freed from all corruption. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. God's creation was good until Adam and Eve sinned. Then it began to feel the effects of their sin. Now it waits for the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. By the way, eagerly waits is used 7 times in the New Testament, each time to refer to Christ's return. We will then share his glory and be transformed. So I have a question for you. Are you as eager as the rest of creation to see your final and complete redemption? Are you truly looking for Jesus? Are you waiting for Jesus on your tiptoes? Well, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The word futility carries the idea of being unable to achieve a goal or a purpose. In other words, this world is not the way God intended for it to be, and it is not the way it was originally created. It's really messed up. And it's messed up because it is under the curse or the judgment of God. When mankind fell from God's grace back in the garden, creation itself fell with man. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3 that when man disobeyed God, he brought death not only to himself, but to the created order of things. Creation, once perfect in God's sight, declared to be good, now suffers because of man's sin. The creation is no longer very good. It is no longer in its original created state. Creation cannot fulfill God's intended intention. The creation is subject to arrested development and constant decay, not able to achieve God's intention for itself. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Not willingly means that creation did not choose to be subjected to futility. It was due to the effects of man's sin. Adam sinned deliberately. But it was involuntarily that the creation was subjected to the consequences of man's sin. God said to Adam in Genesis 3:17, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." So Paul says that this futility or curse took place by the will of him who subjected it. Now, this is referring to God, not to Adam, not to Satan. God alone has the power and the authority to condemn creation because of human sin. Man is the cause of the curse, but God is the agent. Paul brings out the fact that God subjected the world to the curse to encourage us. Well, how does this encourage us? Well, it encourages us because the same God who pronounced a curse also pronounced a promise of hope, of restoration. Paul specifically says that God subjected it, that is the creation, in hope. things aren't always, won't always be as they are. The future is full of hope. And the only hope, really, is the future redemption of creation once God is through dealing with sin. God never intended that the world would continue in corruption any more than he intended that Christians remain subject to the corruption and the consequences and the influences of sin. Rather, he gave creation and Christians the promise of deliverance one day so that we would have hope. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The phrase bondage of corruption is a very accurate description of what scientists call the second law of thermodynamics, or the law of increasing entropy. Simply stated, it just means that creation is running down. This is the law that states that everything is going from order to disorder. Everything is decaying. Everything, with no exception, is running down. And this, of course, contradicts the properly held laws of evolution, which states that rather than getting worse, the world is getting better. But it's getting worse. Creation is really hurting. Julie Andrews, notwithstanding, the hills may be alive with the sound of music, but they're singing in a minor key. Just listen to the song of the wind in the trees, to the song of the surf on the seashore, to the very song that the birds sing. Everything is in a minor key. The song of nature is in a minor key because all creation was cursed when man sinned in the Garden of Eden. Consequently, the more you study nature along with its beauty, the more you see its cruelty. We enjoy the delicate flower, but shudder at the devastating flood. Earthquakes and tornadoes, thunder and hurricanes are as much a part of nature as gentle streams and peaceful meadows. But when God intertwined nature's destiny with man's destiny, he gave creation hope that when man is set free, creation will also be set free. For nature is going to share in the glorious redemption for which the sons of God are destined. Since it was subject to the bondage of corruption when Adam sinned and fell, it will be released when man is completed and glorified. For we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The earth is in the groan zone. The whole creation groans. Now, Linda and I were born and raised in California, the land of earthquakes. And we can verify that sometimes you can literally hear the deep-throated groan of the planet as one tectonic plate shifts over another. The Bible is so accurate when it says creation is groaning. And even if it's too low for human ears to hear, a dog can always hear when an earthquake is beginning, when it's not even audible to the human ear. Creation is groaning. Creation groans through its earthquakes, volcano eruptions, and falling stars. Creation speaks through uncontrollable weather spasms of torrential rain, devastating floods, ferocious winds, and burning heat. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Now, I've never experienced the pains of childbirth, and I never planned to, but I've had some pretty reliable witnesses tell me that the pain of childbirth is one of the most painful experiences that anybody can ever have. But it's not pain leading to death. It's a pain leading to life. And that's why so many mothers have been able to endure the pain with hope, because it's pain that leads to life. And Paul tells us that the groan of creation is a pain that's going to lead to rebirth. And just like the birth of a baby, once delivered, the pain gives way to joy. The pain will be quickly forgotten, and the joy will be lasting. In other words, all the groaning will be worth it because of the glory that comes afterwards. Just another footnote. The phrase, until now, means during the current age in which we live and until the Lord returns. And the worst is yet to come. You can read about it in the book of Revelation. And the underlying assumption of these verses is that you and I and creation will suffer more and more until the coming of the Lord. Any honest student of history can tell you that the labor pains are growing more intense and the contractions are coming at increasingly shorter intervals. The evidence are all around us. But the horrible tragedies, both natural and those men inflict upon each other, are not God's fault. They're not even God's judgment. They are the inevitable result of sin entering God's creation by man's choice. But there will be a day when, because of Jesus, the curse that came in Genesis 3 will be no more. Earlier this morning, we read Isaiah chapter 55 in our scripture reading. Listen to Isaiah 55, 12 and 13 again. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This refers to the glorious millennial reign of Christ when this world is going to be restored to all of its pristine purity. You remember the song Isaac Watts wrote that we sing at Christmas time, Joy to the World? We all know the first stanza. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. But we don't often sing the next stanza of that song, which goes like this. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. When Isaac Watts wrote that, he was not thinking of the first coming of Jesus. He was thinking of the second coming of Jesus, when he will establish that glorious millennial age when this world is going to be restored in all of its pristine purity. Now, not only is the creation in the groan zone, so are we. Verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, we'll stop right there for a second. This isn't the fruit of the Spirit that Galatians 5:22 and 23 talks about. This is a reference to a Jewish tradition, a yearly offering to God of the initial bounty of the harvest, and a foretaste of what is to come. As Christians, we live between the already and the not yet. On the already side, we have God's Holy Spirit living on the inside of us as God's first fruits. This is a word picture telling us that the indwelling of God's Spirit is God's pledge. It is a foretaste and a guarantee of the final harvest that we will receive at the end of the age. Now, as we've seen throughout Romans 8, we've encountered different things God's Spirit does in our lives. In verse 5, God's Spirit changes our thinking. In verse 9, He makes His home inside of us. In verse 11, He promises us life. In verse 13, He empowers us to put to death the misdeeds of our body. In verse 14, He leads us. In verse 15, He brings us into the experience of adoption. And in verse 16, He testifies to our spirit that we are truly children of God. And yet, as awesome as these things are, they're only a pledge, only a foretaste of the first fruit or the first fruits of what awaits us in the future. It's what Fanny Crosby meant when she wrote the great gospel song that we sang earlier. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. If the first installment is that awesome, imagine what the final payment is going to be. The best is yet to come. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Creation groans, we groan. Creation waits eagerly, we wait eagerly. The saints of old were all in the groan zone, longing for the day of the Lord. Abraham wandered about longing for the city whose architect and builder is God. David groaned within over his sin, and he longed for a heart that was after God. Isaiah groaned over his sinful lips. Jeremiah cried over a sinful, wayward people. Jesus groaned over the unbelief of Jerusalem. Paul groaned over his indwelling sin. And we groan. We groan in rhythm with creation, longing for full release from the curse into the freedom and the glory that will be ours. We are living between the times. We're living between the already and the not yet. We are engaged, but not married. God's Son is on the way, but He's not here yet. We're heirs, but we don't have an inheritance. We've been adopted, but we're not in our new home with our Father. We live between the already and the not yet. Now notice Paul says that we are eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, as far as I can tell, we're the only quote-unquote religion in the world that teaches the redemption of the body. The Eastern religions teach that if you're good enough in this life, you may have the hope of being reincarnated in the next life as some kind of a higher animal. The Muslims teach that if you are a martyr for Allah, spiritually, you will go to paradise to be with Allah. But we as Christians have the hope of redemption of even our bodies. Our inner man has already been redeemed. We are already indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we've become a partaker of God's divine nature. Our souls are fit for heaven and ready for glory. But our bodies are not. And that's the problem with us. We still struggle with the power of sin in our lives. We still have the presence of sin in our bodies, leading us to weakness, pain, sickness, and even death. So although our souls are saved, we still await the redemption of our bodies. This final salvation isn't salvation from our body, it's the salvation of our bodies. It's when our bodies rise from the grave, immortal, glorious, and fit for living in God's kingdom. I once heard about an old preacher by the name of Pease. When he died, he understood what was happening. He understood that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so he put this on his tombstone. The body of Pease lies beneath this sod. But Pease ain't here. This is just the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God. And that's what happens to a Christian when they die. But God is going to raise up that pod and redeem it. And Paul says that we're still waiting for that final day when our body catches up to our soul. Verse 24. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Now, the early Christians were disillusioned by their suffering. They were dumbfounded because they expected to presently be free from the consequences of living in a condemned world and living in a corrupted body. Paul reminds them and us that such desires are the hope of salvation. We were saved in this hope. You don't have hope for what you have. Hope always points to something you do not yet possess. Hope is not hope if we currently experience what we hope for. As Paul says, hope that is seen is not hope at all. So the fact that we currently suffer should not be a surprise at all. We do currently suffer, but we also look forward in faith to the day of deliverance from this condemned world and our corrupted bodies. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We long for our complete redemption, our glorification. One glorious day, we will be just like Christ, the book of 1 John tells us. And we wait with perseverance for the day when Christ shall come. What we are now in Christ makes us hungry for more. The creation groans, we groan. But verse 26 tells us that we are not alone when we're in the groan zone. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, the word likewise means similarly or in the same way. Not only does creation groan, not only do we groan, in the same way, so does the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Now, certainly, we're weak in many ways, and the Spirit helps us in all of those. But the weakness being referred to here is our weakness or inability to know what we ought to pray for. Now, we know how to pray, that is, to the Father in the name of Jesus and so on. But we often don't know what to pray for in particular. We don't know what to pray sometimes because we don't always know what God's will is in a given situation. It is not biblical to think that Christians should so understand God's will that they will always know how to intercede in a particular situation. The Apostle Paul clearly states, "For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought." We cannot just assume God's will is the same as what we want to happen. Sometimes we just don't know what we should be praying for, though our inner desire should always be for God's will. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit groans with me. He feels my pain. He feels my confusion. He sympathizes with me. Then he begins to pray for me to the Father. Now, this is not speaking in tongues, as some teach. In fact, it's not me speaking at all. It's the Spirit. And these groanings cannot be uttered. They are His private groaning on my behalf to my Father. The Holy Spirit takes my groanings and brings them before the Father. But He does something else to them. According to verse 27, He edits them according to the will of God. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now only God can search the hearts of men and women. But here, what is meant is that our Father searches our hearts to know what the mind of the indwelling Holy Spirit is. Here is what is happening. We are under some intense pressure. We are forced to pray from the pressure, and our prayers are like groanings. We don't really know what to pray for, since we don't know God's will in the matter. The indwelling Holy Spirit, who is God, does know the Father's will in the matter. So he edits our prayers to the Father in a way that fully represents our pressure, but remains in submission to the Father's will for us. These prayers are always heard and always answered, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we see that we are never alone when we're in the groan zone. When we don't know even what to pray for, or when we pray wrongly, the Holy Spirit edits our prayers to help us stay in the will of God. This side of heaven, it doesn't get any better. Right now we're living between the already and the not yet. But until we get to the not yet, that incomparable glory that lies ahead, we can sing with Fanny Crosby, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." Let's pray.